Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the classroom that studies the book of Revelation. We don't sit around having revelations, but we do have a book of Revelation we can study. We're not going to read the passage today because you are supposed to have read it already in your assignment. Revelation chapter 9. And we're probably just going to cover the last portion of this chapter and review somewhat what we covered the week before in the last lesson. So it's Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21 is what we'll be dealing with. So if you'd be so kind as to turn to Revelation 9, we'll be looking at 13 through 21. Today's lesson is entitled, Collapsing Civilization. Collapsing Civilization. The Bible memory verse for this week is a review verse from our Old Testament study. And it's found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. And most of you should be familiar with this verse, so this will be a review, especially those of you who went through the Old Testament class. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." 2 Chronicles 7:14. Amen to that. Okay, while I recited that, hopefully you've gotten to Revelation chapter 9. Now, quite a bit of this lesson relates to history. We're not going to get into the futurist interpretation today because I'm pretty sure most of you are already familiar with that interpretation. And you can go into any bookstore just about and find Al Lindsay's Late Great Planet Earth type books and his theories, and it's on television. So I'm sure you've even from your pulpit, perhaps, or from a pulpit, or from the radio or television, you're quite familiar with that interpretation. So we're going to offer an alternate view, and hopefully you will listen and seek God's face as far as giving you wisdom and understanding in regarding His Word. Christianity, the history of the church, cannot be separated from world history in that the church has interacted with governments and has been acted on by various forces. So, over the millennia, more than one, over the millennia of world history, there have been many civilizations rise and fall. Because a nation or entire civilization crumbles into the dustbin of history, it does not mean the end of the world is coming or is occurring at that moment. The end of the world that the people knew in that nation or civilization may come to an end. The historic age in which they live, their era in history, but the whole world continues. To think that the fall of a nation or civilization or empire of necessity spells the return of Christ is not justified, owing to the fact that the rise and fall of nations has been occurring throughout history. whether Christ decides to return at a particular point in our history, during our lifetime, is entirely a secret kept only by God the Father, for it is only God the Father who knows. And our part, as faithful church, our part is to simply be always ready for His return. We are to remember in trying times the words of Christ. No matter how bad things get, He has given us in various places words of comfort such as, quote, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me," end quote. John 14:1. So far in chapter 9, we have met some pretty horrendous creatures. A dark smokescreen of confusion, disinformation, and lies precede their advent. When the smoke clears somewhat from the deception, what is brought into focus are the destroyers of civilization, corrupt beings with amazingly strong, hurtful power. They inhabit everything, being spread over the landscape like a great infestation of locusts. Locusts are not enhancers of civilization, but rather eat it away, leaving behind only dry, barren earth. In verse 11, the demonic locusts have a leader which is symbolic of his purpose. His name, Abaddon, or Apollyon in the Greek. At this point, there's an interesting point here. We realize that the Apostle John is probably, to my recollection, the only writer in the New Testament that actually writes in a bilingual manner. In other words, he quite often directly translates a foreign word for the reader, or actually gives us meaning. Now, the meaning of both of these names, Abaddon and Apollyon, is not given here, but they both roughly mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. The destroyer of civilization is lawlessness, or lawlessness is a tool of the destroyer, because civilization is built on law and order. Thus, the man of sin, or the son of perdition, who must show himself before the return of Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, is someone who goes against law and order and establishes his own wicked system of one-sided justice that has really no real set standard. So therefore, he encourages the breakdown of law and order and the defunding of police, and makes a mockery out of the court system. Now, if one accepts the idea of the reformers that the Pope is the Antichrist, then this man of sin has already been revealed. And there is perhaps, therefore, nothing preceding the return of Christ, so his return would be viewed as imminent. But if one looks at his arrival as yet future, as a good futurist just may, then we still have an indefinite period of time in front of us, perhaps either long or short. One may also view the man of sin, according to their particular interpretation, as someone totally different from the Antichrist. And perhaps he is to be a lawless dictator with world powers, but not a religious figure. Excuse me. There are many, many interpretations, and I'm not going to wear you out going over each one of these. Owing to the fact that Christ is viewed as having the government upon his shoulders, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as well as being the head of the church, the supreme leader, then the counterpart of this would make just one wicked leader who, in opposition, wields not just great political power, but religious also. As we see in various countries, such as those possessed by Islam. So Christ reigns in the millennium, in his millennial reign, that is a theocracy. And some of the early reformers, or some of the reformers who followed Augustine in their theology, which is about all of them, they pretty much felt that they were in the millennium already. And the millennium is concurrent with the church age. However, if you look at it realistically, if it is a theocracy or Christocracy, that is not really what we have at this present time, because if you look at it closely and all the prophecies concerning the millennium, he will rule with a rod of iron. We'll get into more of the millennium and different things about that later, so let's move on. So the present day system labels this opposing power an Ayatollah. Now there are some who interpret the text that we'll come to shortly in Revelation 17:16 to mean that the Pope and his religious empire will be devoured by the 10 caliphates that have mingled into the Roman system with the secret purpose of destroying it. Revelation 17:16. The Pope, if that is the case, will end up with his head removed. We can understand that much of Revelation chapter 9 is about the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire, but it is also about corruption of doctrine in the church. There's more than one way of looking at this chapter because of its generalities. The locusts of false teachers have always sought to eat up and possess the visible church, so one must be wary of the smokescreen that is put up. And we are to instead stick strictly with the light of God's word if we are to see through to the light of day. In opposition, the Muslims have historically stuck with their corrupt version of the devil's, the old serpent's words in the garden, which were, quote, "Yea, hath God said," end quote, with their attempted criticism and so-called corrections of God's holy word. Here, in our passage, we see hints of word pictures of the fall of Christendom's citadel, Constantinople. Historically, Constantinople was a prize the Muslims wanted to capture for centuries. But its massive walls and location made it practically impossible to overcome. With the invention of gunpowder and the development of cannons that use this gunpowder, the walls of the city became rather obsolete. The Muslims cut off all paths to the city so that the city could not get any reinforcements or supplies. After that, they continuously bombarded the walls that were 30 feet thick. They bombarded them with heavy cannonballs for 55 days. The May 29th, 1453 conquest of Constantinople was finally accompanied by Sultan Mehmed II, capital M-E-H-M-E-D, of the Ottoman Empire. The walls were breached and the horde of locusts flooded in. A massacre took place within the city and many were made slaves and taken abroad. And yes, they do believe in slavery. Some did manage to escape out of the city before the blockade began and fled into Europe. These have been, by various people, have been labeled as having the seal of God on their foreheads, having the godly wisdom to see and flee what they saw coming. Now, the title of the Roman Empire, the title Roman Empire, was retained for many years after that by the Muslims, still using what was now called Istanbul as the capital city. But it wasn't really Roman at all, nor the capital for very long, because Baghdad, freshly built in the 8th century, soon became Islam's center. Now we see in Revelation chapter 9, word picture glimpses of the tragic scenes that occurred during this time, such as the following, during the long siege. Such phrases as, quote, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die," end quote. This describes the hopelessness of the people trapped in the city. Locusts describe the hordes that overran everything with destruction. Horses prepared for battle. The riders wore long flowing hair, and they were fierce as lions. Armor of some type was used. The power in their tails describe how a mobile field cannon is pulled backwards as it is pulled into position. Quote, "Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone," chapter 9, verse 17, even gives the smell of gunpowder being described quite vividly to give us a clear understanding of our passage. Let's just attempt to simplify. We'll simplify succinctly, summing up the events. Okay, historically this chapter deals with the fall of the Eastern Empire. Two trumpets are sounded in chapter 9. The fifth trump sounds in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, which is pretty much about the Mohammedans or Saracens. The sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, verses 13 through 19, which talks about the Turkish invading power. There is an interval of time between the fall of the Eastern Empire and the sounding of the seventh trumpet, found in chapter 9, 20 through chapter 11. Historically, after all this, there is no change in the moral character of the world, as testified in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, which says, quote, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries," drug use, "nor of their fornication, immoral lives, nor of their thefts. End quote. Until chapter 10, there is a change then, which is seen as being the reformation on the earth's timeline. Degenerate men, degenerate civilizations, showed no hope of improvement until that time and merely wallowed in a dark age. The Muslim hordes continued to roll from one victory to another in a seemingly non-stoppable campaign across northern Africa into Spain, then up into half of Europe, carrying with them the slogan, quote, "Convert or die," end quote, to all whom they came across. They were only given two choices, and they weren't nice about it. Cities and towns were completely wiped out. They also went up through Eastern Europe in their march past Istanbul into the European heartland. Austria, Hungary was invaded, as well as Italy. It wasn't all smooth going for these brave soldiers of the crescent moon, however. There were some victories and heroes of the European resistance that actually stopped the massive invasion. Two men stand out in this effort. The first, a man in Romania, who first met Muslim ambassadors from the Sultan to the east in Turkey. And as a consequence of their meeting, the ambassadors who refused to take their turbans off, giving the excuse that it was a religious custom to leave them on, they had their turbans nailed to their heads for not removing them out of respect before the king. These ambassadors were sent back to the Sultan that way. Now, the man who did this was commonly known as Dracula, but his another term for him was Vlad the Impaler. As a little background information, history says that in 431, King Sigismund of Hungary, that's spelled capital S-I-G-I-S-M-U-N-D, of Hungary, who would later become the Holy Roman Emperor, inducted the elder Vlad, capital V-L-A-D, into a knightly order called the Order of the Dragon. This designation earned Vlad II a new surname, Dracul, capital D-R-A-C-U-L. The name came from the old Romanian word for dragon, Drac. His son, Vlad III, would later be known as the son of Dracul, or Dracula. In modern Romanian, the word Drac refers to the devil. The Sultan of Turkey, after receiving his ambassadors back with their turbans nailed to their heads, sent a military force into Dracula's territory, central Romania. Now, Dracula did own some property and had various castles in what is called Transylvania. So that part of the made-up story is true. The Sultan of Turkey sent a military force to Dracula's territory. And these people, this military force, was defeated quickly and left. Their bodies were left to rot, impaled on poles, on display along each side of the highway for miles. The commander of the military force was given the tallest pole out of respect. Now, this temporarily delayed the further military action into the territory by the Sultan. However, the Sultan really wasn't done, but we won't get into all that. There's some interesting history, if you'd like to read up on it, it's in our library. The Reformers Memorial Library has tremendous resources, by the way. Now, the second man, we said there was two men in the resistance. The second man of note in regard to the resistance movement against the Muslim invasion was, of course, Charles Martel of the Franks. Charles, and then Martel, capital Martel. Now, he is not to be confused with Charlemagne, capital Charlemagne. Now, Charlemagne, dating 768 through 814, was the grandson of Charles Martel, and he, through family line, inherited the crown. Charles Martel outmaneuvered the advancing Muslim forces that outnumbered him terrifically, perhaps 2-1 or more. And he outmaneuvered them, outsmarted them, by limiting the cavalry of the superior invading forces. He positioned his army in the forest so that the Muslim horsemen, symbolically described in our verses, could not charge and break through their ranks. He also used the forest to hide the strength of his army from his enemy. Because of his great victory at what is known as the Battle of Tours on October the 10th, 732, Europe was spared and wasn't converted to Islam by the sword. Thus, Charles Martel was a great hero. Because of his victory, then, the Americas have a Christian heritage, not Muslim. Sadly today, because fallen men have accepted the enveloping smoke out of the modern pit of deceit, Europe is willingly accepting the locusts back into its heartland in an invasion not done with guns and bullets and fighting, at least initially, but slowly and relatively peacefully. However, someday, sadly, the trap will spring shut, and Europe will become slaves of the new caliphates, having been eaten alive as they sat by and simply watched, wide-eyed, and doing nothing. Now, the West cannot blame the Muslims for the collapse of their civilization. Once it's gone, it's gone. If they let it fall into corruption. God uses one nation to punish another nation, even as we saw that Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldeans was sent to punish corrupt Israel in the Old Testament. Israel had its nation taken from it then, as well as in 70 AD, for its sins. In 70 AD, their nation was taken from them for the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As we have seen in our lessons, this is what happens to nations that forget God, even though they seem to be a great power. The fall of our nation, or your nation, though inevitable because it is built on corrupt man's wisdom, may be prevented indefinitely, delayed, if you will, by repentance of your sins and turning to God, each one of us. Each one of us count. As we see, Charles Martel was one man who rallied the troops around him. So one man counts. Each one of us. God will not spare an in-name-only Christian nation. So individuals of that nation must turn to Him. God has great pleasure in mercy. God is the Savior of individuals. So each one of us must examine our hearts and confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We will have stronger, more harmonious, loving homes because of it. We will therefore have better Christians and churches that will once again grow. We are to reject the atheistic mantra, never intended to be law, that there is a strict separation of church and state. Of course, these atheists want us out of the way and out of government so as not to interfere with their communist programs. Now, all isn't hopeless. Christians need to be bold as Charles Martel and step into this gap as soldiers of Christ against the forces of evil. We must not sit by and wait. Wait, perhaps, for some political leader to save us, for that may never happen. We also are not to simply sit back and wait for Jesus Christ to return. We need instead to advance the cause of Christ by faith, shedding the light of the gospel through today's darkness by word and deed. Knowing that, quote, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual darkness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. Now, the Apostle John knew we are in a spiritual warfare, in our daily struggles, as seen by his symbolic language in writing this book. Therefore, we need to realize that we are in a struggle from within. That is, to be won, it is to be won and will be won in each person's heart. Quote, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, end quote. 1 John 3:11. This is very important. We are to overcome evil with good, hate with love. So, do you think you love God? Your love for Him is in direct proportion to your love for your fellow Christian, as seen in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God loved that Christian. God loves all Christians. And died. Jesus Christ died for that Christian. Since God is love, in this regard, you can test your love. Just look around you right now and think about the people you see or people you know who are Christians. And think, who do you love least in that group? And then you will know how much you love God. Because that is the test. Now, we are to show our faith and love by our works. So, it isn't just an emotion. This is important. Once we have straightened out our hearts before God, our families, and fellow man, fellow Christians, our families, our churches, and nations will flourish and not perish from the face of the earth. Please study 2 Chronicles 7:14. We'll be going on to chapter 10 in the next lesson. I appreciate everybody listening to the lesson. And let's close with a word of prayer. Bow. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast worked with us as Christians throughout history, and that we are not devoid of a history. We thank Thee for sending Thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And we thank Thee for that grace bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Pray now that You'll cause us, Lord, to look to Thee for wisdom and guidance in our studies and in our lives, and may Thy word be put to practical use. We pray also that You'll be with each one of us as we do our daily struggles, that You'll help us, Lord, that we seek Thy strength alone and Thy glory alone. Pray now also for the other requests that we have, the ones we usually mention, the peace of Jerusalem, that Thy word also might go throughout the whole earth, that Thy name might be exalted. And we pray also for our nation, that each one of us would do our part and turn to Thee and seek Thy face. We ask also that You'll help us to help others in this regard. Lord, help our love situation where we fail so miserably in that. We pray that You'll give us a right heart that seeks Thee wholly. And we pray also for Thy church, that You'll cause it to grow and be strong in Thy word and be brave and bold. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.